All right, go ahead, open your Bible. We're going to study his word together. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is our text for this morning. This passage in God's providence was in place for this Sunday months ago, months before I knew that the subject was going to be delight for the women's conference. And so apparently God in his wisdom wanted all of us to get in on this theme and this subject and of delighting in him, because this passage brings us into that very same thematic neighborhood, if you will. So we're going to read this passage together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to read starting in verse 1 through verse 5, and then we'll get to work. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Delighting in God is not peripheral to the Christian life. It's not some add-on. It's central to the Christian life. So we've talked so far in this series about the fact that doctrine matters, and the gospel matters, and leadership in the church matters, and conduct and behavior matters. Our grasp of the truth and holding that up before the world, mission matters, but our joy matters too. And this passage really brings that into the fore. You consider for just a moment, this is kind of a quick 30,000-foot flyover, a biblical primer on joy and delight. So consider for a moment the fact that, one, our God is a happy God. He is eternally happy. So he didn't create the world to get joy, to extract or harvest joy that he didn't already have. Creation is the overflow. It's the spillover of the joy of the triune God. He didn't create joy to get it from the world, to squeeze it out of the world. He created the world to share his joy with the world. God is a happy God, eternally, gloriously happy. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 paints this picture of God who rejoices over his people. He enjoys his people. Consider next, the birth of Jesus Christ signaled the arrival of a great joy. You remember that would be for all the people. In other words, according to that well-known angelic announcement, Christ has come into the world is another way of saying joy has come into the world. His arrival was a prospect for the joy of all peoples. That's what the incarnation signaled. Joy is coming. Joy is here in Jesus. You think about Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, the hallmarks of the kingdom of God. The hallmarks of when the kingdom of God, when the reign of Jesus breaks in on the heart of into the hearts of his people, what happens? The results of that are the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and what? Joy. That's how you see. You want to see the signs of the reign of Jesus in people's lives. You look for righteousness. You look for new hearts. It's an evidence that he's there. His kingdom is broken into the hearts. You get righteousness. You have peace. You have a people who are peacemakers, a people who are unified. You see racial reconciliation, and all the walls that come up in culture are knocked down in the church. So righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there is, as a sign of the inbreaking of God's kingdom into our hearts, there's this joy, this deep running joy, this joy that keeps, as we talked about this a few weeks ago, this joy that keeps talking to our souls about the promises of God, that keeps talking to us about future grace, right? Those are signals of the kingdom. Consider that our message for the world is called what? Good news. It's good news that we have for the world. You look at Romans chapter 10, and the picture of missionary activity in Romans chapter 10 is happy feet bringing happy news to those who have never heard it before. That's this glorious picture of what missions is. And when the gospel goes into new places, for example, in Acts chapter 8, the gospel breaks into a new city in Samaria. And what Luke says is that the gospel came, and then he tells you what the gospel left in its wake. He said, so there was great joy in that city. Why was there great joy? Because the gospel came there. When Jesus comes to town, he brings joy with him. That's what the gospel does. So the Bible has a great deal to say about our joy in God, about our delight in God. Those are huge realities all over the pages of Scripture. But what we have here at the very beginning of our text, as we read it, is that there's this warning. There's this danger that's associated with joy as well. Let me put it this way. When we allow the simplicity of the gospel to be cluttered by other things, other main things that we put at the center of the Christian faith, when we focus on our efforts, what we bring to the party, our contributions to the kingdom of God, right? When we establish guidelines that make us more spiritual than the Bible, it shouldn't be any surprise that joy begins to fade. It shouldn't be any surprise that pride begins to grow in our hearts because we're spending more time looking in the mirror of personal discipline and spiritual progress than we are looking at Christ, upward in faith to God, outward in love toward the world. And so our hearts become less and less amazed by grace, less thrilled by what he's done, more preoccupied with what we're doing and what we have done. And then we're starting to think about, goodness, all the differences between me and all the people around me spiritually. I'm just blowing past, you know, average dime a dozen believers. I'm just shooting straight past those people. And right, all the, what's happening? What's the product of that? Arrogance, self-absorption, spiritual one-upmanship that's going on. And so that our delight in Christ is increasingly eclipsed by our own sense of impressive devotion to Christ. This is not the way of the gospel. Friends, that's how a church dies. That's a concern that Paul has at the church at Ephesus. So Paul, on the heels of what we looked at last week, on the heels of urging us to be this confessional community steeped in the gospel, in verse 16, steeped in a gospel of a Jesus down from heaven, line one of that hymn, remember that? A Jesus up from the grave, line two, Jesus at God's right hand, Jesus preached and then believed on among the nations, Jesus, last line, exalted, Jesus on his throne, Jesus making all things new. And on the heels of that, so we're not taking a hard right turn. He uses the word now to begin this new paragraph. So it's connected. On the heels of this call to hold fast to truth and hold forth the truth, Paul makes it clear that that task that's been given to the church won't go unchallenged. There will be a tendency to move away from the gospel, to push the gospel to the periphery and put something else in the center. Why does God put this text in the Bible for you? And I want to try to answer that question up front first, and then we'll dig into it. I think God has put this passage in the Bible, these are here, to keep man-made religion from robbing us of delighting in God. And delighting in God in particular, by delighting in the gifts that he has given for our enjoyment. That is, he's given a whole range of gifts in creation that he intends for us to enjoy, and in enjoying them, they bend upward to praise toward God. This passage is here to help stiff arm, ward off your inner Pharisee, and I've got one too. It's here to ward off that kind of pride in our doings, pride in our work. This passage is here because God means for us, God intends for us as his people to be a people who are distinctively thankful. Just stop and ask that question. Am I distinctively thankful? Am I marked by gratefulness, a sense of wide-eyed wonder at the goodness and grace of God? this implicit trust that he's shot the world through with blessings and gifts, and I mean to enjoy them for the glory of God. We don't want to overlook the goodness of God in the ordinary places of the world, and that's what this passage is about. So if we would be a distinctively thankful people, and again, kind of running back through, where have we been? We've talked about a doctrinally healthy church, being a gospel-affirming, quietly dignified, biblically led, missionally focused people. But if we would be a distinctively thankful people, we're going to need discernment. And we need discernment, first of all, to discern the enemies of delight. The enemies of delight. The first two verses of this passage are pretty heavy. Right, just look at them with me for a second again. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. So apostasy is going to happen. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. So we're told in advance, the Spirit has given us notice. This is what's going to happen repeatedly through the course of church history. Some will be departing from the faith. Some who have professed Christ will walk away from Christ. And Paul doesn't want that to come as a shock to Ephesus. When it happens, the Spirit told you it was going to happen. And then he tells you why they're going to depart. And he says, they're going to depart from the faith because they're listening to false teachers. Verse 2, they're listening to human teachers. Paul doesn't call them human teachers. He prefers to call them hypocritical liars whose consciences are seared. Tell us what you really think, right? It's Paul saying they're going to be listening to hypocritical liars, false teachers. And then Paul says, but let me tell you the origin of the teaching of those human teachers. Let me tell you who owns the intellectual property of the material that they're shelling out to the church at Ephesus. And he says, it's demons. Ultimately, the origin of this teaching is it is demonic. Verse 1, deceitful spirits, that's where it comes from, and the teachings of demons. Now, if you've never read verse 3 and you hold your finger over verse 3 and you just read verse 1 and 2 about deceitful spirits, people leaving the faith, demons teaching the congregation of the church, you're wondering, what is Ephesus into? Right? You're imagining that they got Ouija boards out on Sunday morning, and you know, the kids in children's ministry are coloring pictures of pitchforks, and they're just way into the occult, and it's absolutely going crazy. And you read those first two verses about demons and teaching and deceitful spirits. Then you come to verse 3. What does Paul say they're teaching? They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude. You instantly want to say, hey, time out. You had me nervous. I actually thought that the teaching of these false teachers was going to be super problematic. I mean, we can work out the food thing, and some people have scruples about that, and the whole forbidding marriage. But I mean, seriously, teaching of demons to forbid marriage. Again, I think this brings up something that we've talked about from time to time, and that is that we often get more worried when Christians ignore a clear command from God's word than when Christians add new commands to God's word. Whereas for Paul, those are equally concerning. Matter of fact, you want to see Paul come out guns blazing, read Galatians. In Galatians, they're adding laws to God's word. They're adding other stipulations and barriers between you and God. If you could just get this sorted out, everything's going to be all right. And Paul says, no. Foul. That's not the biblical apostolic message of Jesus. So there's this kind of asceticism. So that's the fancy big $3 word for it. So I put that in your outline. What is asceticism? Severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. So this was adding rules so that we can level up spiritually, hyper-spirituality. The more rules you keep, the further up you're moving in devotion to God and in your Christian life. And so that idea was gaining steam, not just in Ephesus, but in other places like Colossae. So when Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, he says this, "Why do you submit to regulations?" What were the regulations? What were the play buttons that they were talking about? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Hands off, it's too pleasurable, that's not going to help you grow. Paul says, verse 23, although these have a reputation for wisdom, by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, here's his assessment. They are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. What does that tell you about what the people on the other side of his letter believed? They thought severe treatment of the body was of great value in curbing self-indulgence. They thought, don't handle, don't taste it, don't touch it, it's too pleasurable. That was unlocking new spiritual levels for them as they believed in God and pursued him spiritually. So these false teachers were adamant about what they were saying. They were adamant about the need to avoid two things in this passage immediately, two things, the pleasures of food and the pleasures of marriage, particularly by implication, the pleasures of the marriage bed. The context of marital intimacy was a problem for the ascetics. It was physically pleasurable, and so it must be wrong. It's not enhancing our spiritual life. And that wasn't just a thing in the first century, so that was growing over time. In the early centuries of the church, that began to gain momentum and gain traction. All the way through the Middle Ages, you would have voices that were saying this idea of one could not have sex even in marriage without sinning, even in the context of marriage. And so if it was done for maybe procreative purposes or to be fruitful and multiply, but it was looked on with great suspicion. Thomas Aquinas called marital intimacy carnal. And he said that the marriage, quote, is more perfect when both parties observe continency by vow. In other words, abstinence inside marriage, not just outside marriage. Self-restraint, moderation at all costs inside the marriage. Later moments in church history, you would have leaders and church movements that were urging married couples to abstinence on the basis of certain holy days. So for example, abstinence on Thursday in memory of Christ's arrest, on Friday in memory of his death, on Saturday in honor of the Virgin Mary, on Sunday in honor of the resurrection, and on Monday in commemoration of the departed. And if I'm living back then, I'm thinking, thank you, Jesus, you didn't do anything groundbreaking on Tuesday and Wednesday. It's the only days we got left if we're married. Tuesday and Wednesday. Right? And because if he did something groundbreaking, you can bet they'd pull Tuesday off too. They'd pull Wednesday off as well, because you're more holy when you separate yourself from the things that bring physical enjoyment of any kind. And Paul's even addressing that with Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is responding to things that Christians were saying to him, and he says this, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," so this is what they wrote, quote, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That's what they say. Here's what Paul says, verse 2. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Even though in the same chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is going to move on and he's going to significantly play up the benefits of the single life, of the unmarried state, Paul contends very earnestly and exhorts married couples toward marital intimacy, and that regularly. He says, I mean, by mutual consent, if you need to for a period of time, devote yourself to prayer on a certain matter, but he's urging regularity, consistency in this, and he says it's not just some fleshly concession. You know, if you have to, I mean, after all, you are married, so if you have to as a fleshly concession, you can't resist any longer, then maybe so. No, he says that it has positive value for spiritual protection against temptation. He says in verse 2, "Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." And so these false teachers were quite literally killjoys. And they weren't harping on things that were clearly prohibited in the Bible. They were hunting down pleasures that were given by God expressly for us before the fall, before distortion, before abuse entered in. Now, let me just say on the other side of this that there's a qualifier, there's a warning, I think there's a tension here as well. When we give ourselves to indulge whatever appetite arises, as though the appetite itself is a confirmation it's the will of God. God wants this for me. That is, according to Scripture, that's the way of foolishness. Scripture says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, which is just another way of saying my desires and my pleasures aren't always a reliable indicator of God's design. They're not always a reliable indicator of what's right. Sin always seems pleasurable. That's what makes us do it. It always appeals to us as pleasurable. But here's the thing. We need to out the secret of what sin actually does, because sin is only temporarily pleasurable. At most, there's temporary delight, but it always, always, always stings in the end. It never delivers what it promises. What sin ends up doing is we give ourselves to those appetites and just say, yeah, this is what God wants for me, and so I'm going to give myself fully to whatever my inner urges are. No, what ends up happening as I give myself to that is it blocks my view of the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the satisfaction that's known in a relationship with God. What else does it do? It erodes our fellowship together as members of the body of Christ, our fellowship with the people of God when we give ourselves to sin. It poisons the soul. It's a toxin in the soul. It changes us. Over time, it changes us so that, he uses the term, seared conscience, the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences have been seared. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word cauterized. So it's just the singeing of the nerves so that we're rendered insensitive to biblical ethics, to right and wrong. So wrong doesn't seem wrong anymore, and right is just determined by what I desire at a given moment. The ultimate enemy of your delight is sin. That's the ultimate enemy of your delight in God, sin. And so when God's word calls us away from sin, it is not calling us away from delight. It's calling us away from deceptive delight, false delights, lying delights. Satan wants to trick us into thinking, into delighting in things that will destroy us. That's his primary aim. And at the same time, he wants to cut us off from enjoying the good grace that God has provided in the things that he means for us to enjoy. And so Paul is saying, they got it exactly wrong, these false teachers. He said, the very things the false teachers are prohibiting happen to be, verse 3, things that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. He's saying, that this is a question above their pay grade. God decides what's good for us and what ought to delight our souls, delight us as people made in his image. And so we're pointed here in this first point, away from the enemies of delight, now to discern some of the friends of delight. The friends of delight. One of the greatest lies perpetrated by the enemy of our souls is that Christ came to take our joy away. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to take your joy away. He came into the world to take your sin away, to take your shame, your guilt away, to take your pain away. He's a savior. He comes to give life, and that more abundantly. He's not here to rob us of any joy. The restlessness that makes us go after things that destroy us, makes us run after things that only make us more miserable. He came to bring an end to that and invite us into real rest, quiet for the soul, a haven, a place of resting in God. He came to bring life abundantly, joy inexpressible, full of glory, pleasures evermore at God's right hand. Our chief end. Why were we made? Why do we exist? The chief end of man, man's primary purpose is to glorify God and to what? Enjoy him forever. As one author put it, to glorify God by enjoying him forever, because he gets glory as he gives us joy, as he sustains and satisfies our hearts. That's how it works. It's how he gets glory. And when we believe this, when we are convinced that God is good, that God can be trusted, we take a firm step in the direction of biblical delight, of lasting joy in God. So Paul puts it positively in verse 4. I'm going to give you all these at once. It's in your notes. All these at once. Everything created by God is good. So marriage is good. Food is good. By extension, nature, art, music are good. And it's not wrong to say by extension, because we know verse 4 is not an exhaustive list of the things that God created to be received with gratitude. In other words, this passage isn't just inviting believers to see the good gifts of marriage and food. There are lots more gifts back there in Genesis 1 and 2 that God set up at the creation of the world. And Paul says, everything created by God is good. Sin didn't annihilate the goodness of God's creation. So for example, the image of God. We were made in the image of God. Man was made in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. The image of God in man was distorted by the fall, but not annihilated by the fall, not decimated and destroyed by the fall. The glory of God reflected in nature, reflected in creation. It was distorted by the fall. The way that we perceive the world was distorted by the fall, but it's not utterly obliterated by the fall. Think about it this way. If you've ever read Psalm 19, after the fall, the heavens are still declaring the glory of God. After the fall, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The fall didn't cancel nature's ability to proclaim the greatness and majesty and beauty of God. It comes through, it shines, it peeks through despite the fall. Glory gets through. And so Paul says in verse 4, everything created by God is good. There's the positive side. And then he says it the negative way as well. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. What a freeing statement that is. Paul is saying in the clearest terms, we don't become more holy by rejecting gifts God has given for our enjoyment. That's not a way to level up spiritually. You imagine how your relationship would be if someone gave you a gift and you looked at them and said, I don't want the gift, I only want you, and you threw it in the trash. Would that commend them, or would that insult them? Well, that's the point, is these guys are taking stuff off the list that God gave in creation, and they're saying, you can't do that. And God's saying, well, but I designed it for them. That's why I provided this, for the delight of people who would see something, would bend this upwards toward praise and gratefulness. You think about the impact this has on the world around us and the witness of the church in society. The reason that some people give up on this thing called Christianity and have no interest in it is because they think that God is not good. The Christianity that they reject is joyless, drudgery Christianity, which is not Christianity. Christianity is not joyless. It is not drudgery. I can't think of a myth I'd rather bust than the myth that you had to part with your ultimate joy when you took Jesus as Lord and Savior and King, because you took him as treasure too. And Jesus uses that story, this parable, and he talks about in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. And then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. What are we supposed to come away from that story thinking? We're not supposed to come away from that impressed with his self-denial. Goodness, did you see that he gave all of his stuff away? That's not what we're supposed to be impressed by. He is not a stoic. He's a hedonist. He didn't lose anything lasting. He gained far more than he lost. It was a getting prospect. What does it look like for us to delight in God? What does it look like for Christianity to be something that fills our hearts with joy and delight? And there are many biblical answers that we could study from other texts. I just want us to look and come away with just a few that are reflected in this passage. A few things. Number one, discern the doctrine of creation. If we want to pursue delight in God, we have to discern the doctrine of creation. And I say discern because some in our culture would take verse 4, everything created by God is good, and twist it and distort it and say something like this. I have this appetite. I have this desire. Everything created by God is good. Therefore, this is good. I'm just leaning into God's will because I didn't ask for this desire. I didn't ask for this appetite, but here it is. God gave it to me, and whatever God created is good, and therefore, I'm pursuing goodness as I lean toward this thing. So a husband, for example, looks at another woman, and he thinks, I love her. Love is created by God. Everything created by God is good. How could this be wrong? That's distorting the doctrine of creation. Or, God created me to be happy. Everything created by God is good. I'm not happy. Therefore, whatever it is that's obstructing my happiness is clearly not God's will. That's another way that we're distorting, we're reverse engineering creation, distorting it. Because look, that kind of approach allows me to pretty much justify any decision that I possibly would want to make. I mean, you could drive a bus through the liberties that would create for my own life to rationalize sin and wandering away from God into things that will destroy me. That's not the way to leverage the doctrine of creation rightly. What we need is we need to see what it was that God declared good from the beginning. Then we need to thoughtfully discern how those things changed, how they are abused, how they are distorted by the fall, so that we don't deceive ourselves into running after the abuse rather than the original creation design. That's the task and the project that Spirit-empowered people in the community of faith is to discover how rightly to leverage the doctrine of creation so that we don't dupe ourselves into false substitutes for God's original creation design. But we lean into what he intended for our good from the beginning, the way that it was in the beginning. So discern the doctrine of creation. Second, guard the grace of the gospel. Guard the grace of the gospel. So don't be more spiritual than the Bible. Don't give others any commands that aren't in Scripture, as though they're commands. Maybe it's a wisdom call, but it's not a command. You can't legislate it because it's not in the Bible. God tells us sufficiently what the truth is. Just bear this in mind. Christianity is not a killjoy faith. If that's what it's creating in our own lives, if that's the witness that we have before the world, we need to go back to Scripture and see the free grace of God in the gospel and readjust. You know, it's sobering that this same church, the church at Ephesus, Jesus addresses that same church a few decades after this is written through John and the book of Revelation, and Jesus is speaking to one church after another about areas where they've got things right and areas where they have things wrong. And he speaks to this same church, and here's what he says. Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. This sounds like a compliment, right? Those are all good things. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. How sobering is it that these two things can live in the same church? Earnest, forward-looking people fighting for truth, contending for the truth of God's word, outing false apostles, persevering in the faith, taking it on the chin with persecution, dying inside. Forsaking and abandoning the love that you had at first. Jesus isn't wonderful to you anymore. You're so preoccupied and fixated on what you're doing, your works, your labor, your endurance. You're looking so hard in the mirror and you're forgetting what it is that powers the whole thing. Jesus, glory, the gospel of the grace of God. Christianity became all grit and no grace. It's possible for any church. It's possible for us to be all grit, no grace. Oh, may God in his grace allow us to grow in our appreciation of the gospel. May we never, ever grow weary or familiar with the gospel. Over time, may God, in his grace, increasingly fuel wonder, joy, awe, amazement at his grace. Because if that happens, it keeps every other thing alive in the church. And third, receive God's gifts with thankfulness. Receive God's gifts with thankfulness. Don't try to be above the delights that God has provided for us to enjoy, as if that's a noble thing. Don't be above the things that God has provided for us to enjoy. I love what Paul says, because he comes at it both objectively from a truth standpoint, the word of God, as well as subjectively. These good gifts are experienced as good gifts by the word of God, objectively, because God's word says it's good in Genesis 1 and 2, and by prayer. So we receive it as good in prayer. That doesn't mean that when we pray and we say a word of thanks that we are magically converting it into a good thing. No. No, the thanking is the means by which our hearts accept God's word as true. It's the means by which our hearts wrap their arms around this good thing that God has designed from the beginning for us. And we're called to gratefully acknowledge and receive not only gifts like food and marriage, but 1,000 other ordinary gifts that God desires for our delight, for us to enjoy him more fully. I love what G.K. Chesterton says. You say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing. I love that he includes boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. The Apostle Paul wants to widen the believer's enjoyment of the goodness of God, not narrow it. He's moving in the opposite direction of these false teachers. It may be that many of us in our Christian faith aren't in danger of enjoying God's good gifts too much, but too little. Not fully open to the wide world and the wide gifts that God has shot through this world. They're tucked in and folded into creation. We've lost this childlike instinct of wonder. No one in the world should laugh louder than those whose sins have been forgiven. No one in the world should have more buoyant hope, should be more delighted in creation and delighted in marriage and music and good stories and chocolate than Christians. We ought to fully delight. All of our delight antennas are up, and we walk through this world just saying, wow, what an amazing God. What incredible grace. It's in all directions. Everywhere I look, all five senses are working to bring glory to God, seeing, savoring, tasting, trusting his goodness as we see it in so many places. No one should have more buoyant hope and just radiant joy than the ones who know the God who gives every good and perfect gift, and we know him by the name Father. I love verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So I want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. I don't want to be a bad servant of Christ Jesus, which means I have the happy obligation to urge you to reject false notions of spirituality that are dismissive of God's good gifts in creation. I love the fact that we're on the hook for that if we're going to be good servants of Christ Jesus. The happy obligation to encourage you to receive God's ordinary and good gifts with thankful hearts. You think about this. We live in a grumbling, discontented world. What does the world see when they look in at the life of a believer? Grumbling and more discontent? More of the same, everything that they see all around them. We ought to be distinguished by thankfulness. Distinguished as grateful people so that the world may see that Christianity is not a religion of duty, but of delight. Ours is a good news faith. Ours is a righteousness, peace, and joy-inducing faith. It is, at the end of the day, a pleasures evermore at God's right hand faith. May God, by his Spirit, work in us to cultivate thankful hearts that delight in God.